May we remain standing and turn to responsive reading number 68, standing as we read from God's Word number 68. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God.
Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young.
Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God.
Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be filled with praise to thee.
Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them.
They go from strength to strength, every one of them is alive and revered before God.
O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob.
Behold, God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed.
For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield.
O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee.
Thank you, and be seated. I'm glad to see that there is a remnant left after the festivities of the holidays. I want to read to you this morning from the 7th and 8th chapter of the book of Romans, reading from the New English Version this morning, beginning with the 5th verse of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans and reading through the 8th chapter, the 17th verse. While we lived on the level of our lower nature, the sinful passions evoked by the law worked in our bodies to bear fruit for death. But now, having died to that which held us bound, we are discharged from the law to serve God in a new way, the way of the Spirit, in contrast to the old way, the way of a written code. What follows? Is the law identical with sin? Of course not. But except through law, I should never have become acquainted with sin. For example, I should never have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "Thou shalt not covet." Through that commandment, sin found its opportunity, and produced in me all kinds of wrong desires. In the absence of law, sin is a dead thing. There was a time when, in the absence of law, I was fully alive. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment which should have led to life proved in my experience to lead to death, because sin found its opportunity in the commandment, seduced me, and through the commandment killed me. Therefore, the law is in itself holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Are we to say then that this good thing was the death of me? By no means. It was sin that killed me, and thereby sin exposed its true character. It used a good thing to bring about my death, and so, through the commandment, sin became more sinful than ever. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am not. I am unspiritual, the purchased slave of sin. I do not even acknowledge my own actions as mine, for what I do is not what I want to do, but what I detest. But if what I do is against my will, it means that I agree with the law and hold it to be admirable. But as things are, it is no longer I who perform the action, but sin that lodges in me. For I know that nothing good lodges in me, in my unspiritual nature, I mean. For though the will to do good is there, the deed is not. The good which I want to do, I fail to do. But what I do is the wrong, which is against my will. And if what I do is against my will, clearly it is no longer I who am the agent, but sin that has its lodging in me. I discovered this principle then, that when I want to do the right, only the wrong is within my reach. In my inmost self, I delight in the law of God, but I perceive that there is in my bodily members a different law fighting against the law that my reason approves and making me a prisoner under the law that is in my members, the law of sin. Miserable creature that I am, who is there to rescue me out of this body doomed to death? God alone, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. In a word, then, I myself, subject to God's law as a rational being, and yet in my unspiritual nature, a slave to the law of sin. The conclusion of the matter is this: there is no condemnation for those who are united with Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus the life-giving law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could never do, because our lower nature robbed it of all power, God has done by sending his own Son in a form like that of our own sinful nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he has passed judgment against sin within that very nature, so that the commandment of the law may find fulfillment in us, whose conduct, no longer under the control of our lower nature, is directed by the Spirit. And then I skip to verse 14 in conclusion of the reading. For all who are moved by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Spirit you have received is not a spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear, but a spirit that makes us sons, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. That cry, the Spirit of God joins with our spirit in testifying that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs. We are God's heirs and Christ's fellow heirs if we share his sufferings now in order to share his splendor hereafter. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his holy word. Perhaps a good way for us to begin this devotional this morning, which is entitled The Personhood of the Holy Spirit, is to ask several questions, each of which can be treated in the time allotted only very briefly. One of the questions is the Holy Ghost a mere ghost, or is he really real? And another question is, How do we know that the Holy Ghost is not a mere ghost? And thirdly, what deep-seated wants does the Holy Spirit fulfill, thereby proving his own personhood? And fourthly, what basic services for man does he render as the third person in the one Godhead? Let me try to answer these questions indirectly at first by showing that it is no longer possible either to regard the Holy Spirit as a mere ghost floating around somewhere inside our machine-like bodies, or as a mystical spirit unintelligible to the average Christian, because unlike Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit was not literally incarnated or infleshed. Then I will proceed quickly to a more direct answer to these four questions by analyzing the five basic wants of the human spirit, which the Holy Spirit services and fulfills in his ministry. A short time ago, one of America's astronauts on a flight to the moon conducted a series of unusual experiments in conjunction with American scientists on the ground in Mission Control Center in Houston, Texas. The purpose of the experiments was to see if that psychic phenomenon we call mental telepathy would extend even to outer space. The experiments were based on similar card-matching tests performed for more than a decade at the J.B. Ryan Research Laboratory in Parapsychology at Duke University. These psychical experiments have made it all but certain that mental telepathy is an authentic capability of the human personality, and the moon astronauts' experiments tended to confirm the assumption that telepathic capabilities do indeed extend even into outer space. Such psychical or parapsychological research has blunted the almost automatic assumption of many experimental-minded scientists that ghosts are nothing but the figments of our imaginations. Therefore, the phrase Holy Ghost, often used as the name for the Holy Spirit by the 17th century translators of the King James Version of the Bible, is perhaps not as objectionable a name for the third person of the Trinity as one might think. The name Holy Spirit is probably to be taken as the preferred phrase for our Christian confessions of faith, but the older King James Version wording can serve to remind us of a vital truth that we should not forget. The truth is that the separation between ourselves as persons and other persons or natural objects as things is not an ultimate, a final, or a non-bridgeable state of affairs. The French philosopher René Descartes, many years ago, crawled into a big pot-bellied iron stove, shut the door, and then proceeded dramatically to doubt away the reality of everything that he thought he could doubt away, including both the world and God. But afterwards, Descartes claimed that there remained in his mind one clear and distinct truth that he could not doubt away, namely that while he was doubting, he was existing. As he put it, "I think, therefore I am." Then, having thus found what he believed to be a rock of certainty, namely his own thinking consciousness or himself as thinking subject, he began to reconstruct the outer world of objects which existed outside himself. Thus was born the modern scientific method, to use Descartes' own word. In this method, a thinking subject stands and experiments with an external object or objects, and then proceeds through experimentation to arrive at a clear and distinct truth about the world. However, this Cartesian split between subject and object has not gone unchallenged since Descartes' time, the 17th century. In fact, Archbishop William Temple's humorous remark about Descartes' method is a good example in a nutshell of the long line of critics of a too rigorous or too rigid use of the scientific method. Temple once remarked that what Descartes should have said at the end of the long process of radical doubting was not, "I think, therefore I am," but rather, "I think, therefore the stove and I are." Temple's point is that Descartes could hardly have been unaware of the object, namely the stove, in which he was sitting. The idea that subject and object mutually interpenetrate each other in man's actual experience, contra Descartes' assumption, has been given expression by a number of recent thinkers in a revived definition of substance, substance being regarded by these thinkers as the ultimate reality in God's universe, but being newly defined, for example, by George Leonard in his new and brilliant book, The Transformation, substance being newly defined today as interpenetration of objects and subjects and of subjects and subjects with mutual vibrancy one toward the other. What Leonard and other similar philosophers and psychologists mean in common sense language is basically this: we are all an organic part of a world of selves. Moreover, our own selves are an organic part of a myriad number of other conscious selves. And through interpenetration with these selves, we become a genuine part of the actual world of objects of which these selves are an organic part. And so on throughout the infinite reaches of time and space. But what does this have to do with the person the Bible calls the Holy Ghost, or more commonly, the Holy Spirit? Just this: the Holy Ghost is no mere ghost, and his presence in us is not to be explained as a ghost floating around somewhere in what some excessively skeptical and rigidly empirical scientists, as for example the absolute behaviorists, like to call that machine which is our body. Moreover, how could a mere ghost influence a machine anyway? It is not a long step from assuming that the human body is nothing but a, quote, conditioned machine, to quote Skinner, to the conclusion that the Holy Ghost could have no genuine effect on such a machine, or even to the more radical conclusion that man's own soul is nothing but an ephemeral shadow flitting hither and yonder through the body, indetectable by any kind of laboratory instrument. Ergo, the extreme behaviorists declare, man has no soul or spirit, and there is therefore no place in his machine-like body for the Holy Spirit to dwell. In this kind of extreme materialistic behaviorism, the kind manifested by Skinner in his book Beyond Freedom and Dignity, the expulsion of the human soul from the body very clearly and logically entails the denial of the reality of the Holy Spirit. Yet, even in the face of such extreme materialism, the Christian believer affirms emphatically that the Holy Ghost is no mere ghost, but that indeed he is really real, and that moreover he is the third person of that divine Trinity which we worship as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How do we Christians know this? In one and in only one way: through the witness of the Holy Scriptures, the authoritatively written Word of God. The Bible witnesses to the empirical reality, to the genuine personhood of the Holy Spirit, There, it does this by showing the five wants of man and by revealing how the five basic wants of man are filled by the services the Holy Spirit is commissioned to give. As Luther said, there is a sort of mutual sharing between the Spirit and the Word. The Bible itself witnesses to the genuine personhood of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit himself in turn witnesses to the Bible itself as the written authority, the ultimate written authority for the Christian in matters of faith and morals. What then are these five basic services which are rendered by the Holy Spirit to meet five deep-seated basic wants of man? Let me attempt to answer this by calling your attention to an interesting social habit, a matter of etiquette, that it is so automatic that we hardly notice it. We say when we meet a stranger, not what the medieval man would have said, such as, "What do you make?" But we say, "Where do you work?" The difference is between the shift in making things to serving people's wants and needs. The computer revolution itself, the end product of the Industrial Revolution, is tremendously accelerating the shift from production to services in the kind of work that people do. If we conceive the Holy Spirit, then, through a service-oriented psychology and a want-centered theology, what then? Then we may begin to understand the meaning of what Jesus was getting at when he said, "I go to the Father, but I will send you a helper, a paraclete. And he, the paraclete, will teach you of the things that I have taught you." Sometimes the Greek word for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, is translated as comforter. Of course, the Holy Spirit is that, but that is only one of the services he performs in doing his work. The better translation of the word paraclete is with the English word helper. The carpenter's helper is usually a young, strong, and vigorous assistant without which the older, less strong, and less vigorous carpenter could not do his vital work in constructing a house. Anyone who has ever tried to put up a 2-by-6-foot rafter or a 4-by-8-foot piece of plywood or sheetrock by himself alone without the aid of a helper knows a little bit, at least, of what Jesus meant when he called the Holy Spirit the helper. As helper, as he who serves upon the divine commission of Christ himself, what human wants does the Holy Spirit address himself to? And what practical services does he perform for us in order to satisfy these wants? May I mention very briefly just 5. Men want, as Socrates said long ago, an authoritative and convincing word from the beyond, from a higher power, from what Socrates called a convictor, which will tell them, in rough outline at least, what to do with their lives. This is the want for authority in the midst of the erosion of authority, and the Holy Spirit supplies this want. The Holy Spirit fills this desire by encountering, convicting, and inspiring the biblical writers in such a manner that the Holy Scriptures they write tell us in a fully satisfying way what we are supposed to do with our brief lives, with our 80. A second deep-seated want of all persons is to become a better person than we now are. We want someone to show us how to transcend ourselves, as Reinhold Niebuhr used to put it. To Paul Tillich, this want was so universal a desire of human existence that he called it the Protestant principle, and said that it was a principle of self-criticism. We want to become new. We want to be reborn. We want to transcend our sinful lives, but we cannot do it alone. And this is where the Holy Spirit performs another of his unique services. As our divine helper, he convicts us that we murder our better selves with every sinful deed we do. As our divine teacher, he teaches us about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And finally, as our divine helper, he convicts us of sin and of judgment to come, while at the same time convincing us that the righteousness to come is a possibility for every person, since every person can become a temple for the indwelling personal presence of the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, what we normally call the service of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. What is a third deep desire of every man? It might well be called the desire for a counselor. Indeed, this is the service the Holy Spirit provides in the midst of the spiritual crises which hedges in on every side. As with Christian John Bunyan's famous pilgrim, we walk the road to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the road which the theologians usually call the pathway of sanctification. In spiritual crises, Christians need not arbitrarily prescribe rules of action or of reaction, not patent medicines, but a personal mediator. And that is the divine service which the Holy Spirit alone can perform. This is what Paul is talking about in the passage read before us this morning. He is saying that not only in sin in general, generically, will we find the redemptive power and presence of the Spirit, but that in every individual temptation too, there is an exit, contra what Sartre says in his play, No Exit. The exit, the door to Christ, is the Holy Spirit, and he provides sustenance in every time of testing. What is a fourth deep-seated want of the human personality? It is to be wanted, to belong. Specifically, it is to belong to a particular group and or groups in which we attain status and find a place of acceptance and usefulness. To want to belong to a caring group is a characteristic made particularly poignant by the depersonalization of modern technological man and the splintering of mankind that goes along inevitably with increasing degrees of specialization. As the famous sociologist David Reisman has said so clearly, the other-directed man in his search for himself by perpetually joining club after club allows his peer groups, his clubs, to set his own behavioral patterns, to conform to a secular group's mores is, to say the least, a queer way of finding oneself by losing oneself. In contrast, the Christian who walks in the Spirit is an inner-directed person. That is, his lodestone is the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the direction of his life is always governed by the magnetic pull of the Holy Presence within. But the tremendously significant fact about this divine lodestone is that the Holy Spirit is not only the authentic Christian's governing and quickening spirit individually, but he is also the source of the Christian church's power, as Pentecost so vividly teaches us. And the Holy Spirit, furthermore, is the church's organic principle of cohesion or source of unity. The characteristics, the fruits of the Spirit, which should mark the individual Christian's life, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, are also characteristics which Paul hoped would come to be the marks of the Galatian church. So the Spirit is our sustenance. He links us with the church, and he is the life of the church of which Christ is the head. Lastly, what is a fifth and deep want of the human personality which is fulfilled by the coming within of the Holy Spirit? We want not just an authoritative word from the beyond. We want not just a helper to help us to be different and better than we are, to become new beings in Christos. We want not just a counselor and a comforter to whom to turn in spiritual crises. We want not just a caring, dynamic, redemptive, and personalizing group or fellowship to which to belong, but also we as human beings want a work, a cause for which to live, and for that matter, a work or a cause for which to die if need be. For if we have no work, no mission, no cause for which we are willing to die if need be, then we have no cause for which to live. The problem of industrial depersonalizations, which dialectical materialists somewhat simplistically call the alienation of the worker from his work, is compounded and intensified by the gradual lowering of mandatory retirement ages, the putting out to pasture of the elderly so that they can no longer serve a useful function in the world. But even for them, the Holy Spirit teaches that they too can be called. The Reformation doctrine of the holiness of work was founded on Luther's deep conviction that the indwelling Holy Spirit can dignify any man's efforts, no matter his rank or age in life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit who calls people in Christ's church out for specific tasks and gives them specific gifts so that these tasks can be accomplished. The Holy Spirit makes in the church a diversity in unity and a unity in diversity. We should therefore remember that we are all called to a primary task, and this call comes from the Holy Spirit. In concluding this devotional, I would ask you another question for your future reflection. I would ask you, have you as a Spirit-filled Christian found a cause for which to live and a cause or work for which to die if need be? That young communist in Nationalist China years ago, when he was being led out to be executed and when he yelled at his executioners, "I am dying for communism, what are you living for?" apparently had never met Christ through the Holy Spirit. He had never met Henry Martyn or Albert Schweitzer or a host of others who have given their lives for Christ and most of all have allowed the Holy Spirit to give them a work to do. When the Holy Spirit has just sway in our lives, then we have found an answer to the deepest wants of the human personality, created in God's own image. When we let the Holy Spirit in, then and only then can we say with Paul that I count all things as loss if only I can gain the prize, the high calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for our sins. Help us better to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in the midst of needs and wants, help us as Christians to turn to Thy Spirit for guidance, so that our bodies and our personalities alike can become, if slowly, nevertheless surely and certainly, the temple of the indwelling Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.